So recently, since we've been on vacation and come back, I've actually been watching a little bit more TV than I get to. And I've watched this docudrama, is what it's called. It's historically based. They actually use a lot of the same words that people used in this situation. Has anybody watched Chernobyl? It's an HBO miniseries. Apparently, hundreds of millions of people have watched this. But it's based on the real life event of Chernobyl, the nuclear disaster that happened in Russia, 1986. And it details the lives of the people who went through this event together. And it's fascinating, but it's also horrifying at the same time to know the amount of lies that the people were told about the disaster, but also it's amazing the lies that they believed. Like they could see with their own eyes what was happening, but their leadership told them, "You don't see anything. Everything's fine." And they still were like, "Okay, everything's fine." And that's the lie that they just believed and went on with. Now, what's also remarkable about this is not just the leadership and their lies, but also the I don't know what to call it, but it was essentially the strength of the Russian people that once they realized the significance of the disaster, they committed sacrificially to cleaning it up, literally giving their lives to do it so they could save other people's lives. So it's on both sides. You're kind of like you see the worst of humanity and the best of humanity in this one series. And the reason why I bring it up is because history has this funny way of teaching us something about ourselves, doesn't it? Whenever we read through history and how other people have handled specific situations, because we know what it's like to feel afraid, but we also know what it's like to be lied to by people in authority, whether that be parents or people we work for. But we also know what it's like to love sacrificially, that when we really love something, we give up a part of ourselves, right? Sometimes. Hopefully, we know what that's like. And that there's this common human experience, even whenever we read history, we can kind of connect in a way. We can't fully understand what they were going through. And it's why the phrase, you might have heard the phrase, history repeats itself, if you've ever heard that phrase. But I like Mark Twain's twist on that saying. He doesn't say history repeats itself. He says, history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. Yeah. And to me, that makes so much more sense, doesn't it? It's that rhyming that we connect with. Because we can't know exactly what it was like, but we can get a sense of what it's like because of things we've been through. And it's that rhyming that Paul starts off with today in 1 Corinthians 10, that though we aren't participants all throughout history, we can still learn from it. And I brought up the Chernobyl miniseries for more reason than just talking about it. I'm going to take a quote from the movie a little bit later when we're talking. But Paul, he's been encouraging the Corinthians in lots of different areas as we've been reading through, right? Sexual immorality and sacrificing meat to idols, just very, seems like unrelated subjects. But what he's doing is he's taking these subjects and applying the gospel to those specific areas. So he's trying to show the Corinthians, okay, here's what you're doing. Here's what the gospel says about this and how we should do it, and here's how it needs to be happening, okay? So in other words, he's using the gospel as a transformative filter for what they're already experiencing. So Paul now, he's going to start using historical arguments where he's been kind of using reason and arguments of conscience. Now he's going to start using history to essentially encourage the Corinthian people. This is what you should be doing. So let's start reading. 1 Corinthians 10 is where we are this morning. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. In other words, Paul is trying to show that we who are baptized in Christ, That's what he's saying the Corinthians are. We're baptized in Christ. But even the Israelites, they were baptized into Moses. In other words, that Moses had given them a law that they had been initiated into. Okay, that's what the baptism represents. And the cloud and the sea represent the water baptism, right, that we do now as Christians. So Paul's connecting the history with the now, okay? For they drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That's a big statement, that when we read the Old Testament and we see the Israelites being brought out of Egypt, that Christ was with them because God was with them. He was their rock, their food, their manna. And so they had that. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In other words, God's chosen people, the people he rescued out of Egypt, they had Christ too, but we see all the issues that they had, right? They complained and grumbled at the least of it. They committed sexual immorality. They committed idolatry. And Paul goes directly to idolatry in the next verse. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. People sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Revelry. That means they got drunk and they did whatever they wanted to do. Okay? They had a rave. All right? We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. In other words, Paul is showing there are consequences for us pursuing sin. Even God's chosen people had these consequences, right? Because they continue to pursue sin. We should not test Christ, as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. You see a theme here with Paul that he's trying to connect. Sin means death. The wages of sin are death, right? He writes that in Romans. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And he's talking about that Christ has come. He's the culmination of the ages. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall, because that's what the powerful Corinthians were doing in the church. They were saying, well, I have the power of Christ with me, so I will eat meat sacrificed to idols as much as I want to without a care in the world. And we already know that Paul argued against that from an argument of conscience. But they were also saying things like, I can indulge in sexual sin because I am one with Christ. They were using it as like a cover-up for their sin instead of realizing, oh, wait, I'm one with Christ. I shouldn't be indulging in this sinfulness. And this is what Paul says. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And that's a beautiful promise we have from the Gospels. And I like that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. That's that shared human experience I was talking about. We all know what it's like to know that something is wrong and that we shouldn't do it, but we still just want to do it. Whatever it is, we know what that feels like. I think about whenever I was a young leader, I knew and had been taught, in fact, drilled into me what integrity in leadership was. You know, that you're honest, that you're kind. And yet I still succumbed to ambition and telling white lies and trying to protect my reputation. We all know what that feeling is like. I don't want people to look at me like, you know, I'm bad, right? Even though, let's face it, most of us are, right? So, and as I mentioned about Chernobyl, it points out the fact, that the reason why so much of Chernobyl was a disaster is because people believed a lie, because they wanted to protect the storyline, the narrative that the government was giving, but they also wanted to protect their own reputations. Nothing happened here under my leadership. Everything's fine. Nothing exploded except for a water tank. That's what the lie was by the first. And then other people told the lie. And do you know their first reaction? They show this in the movies, and this is actually in manuscripts from what actually happened during the time. They called a meeting of all the important people over this nuclear plant, and they get in a room. Their very first movement as a group of leaders was to cut the phone lines. Control the spread of information. Everything's fine. They didn't evacuate everybody until days later. And this is the line that the guy who actually came out, he was over a lot of the cleanup, but he recorded tapes after or just before he committed suicide, 2 years to the day. And so this is one of the lines from him in the movie. What is the cost of lies? It's not that we'll mistake them for the truth. The real danger is that if we hear enough lies, then we no longer recognize the truth at all. Isn't that a scary thought? And this goes for temptation and sin as well. That the real danger is that if we are tempted enough and sin enough, that we don't even recognize what holiness looks like at all. In fact, we might think it's the enemy because it's trying to keep us from our true desires, whatever that may be. And so whenever we give in to these small temptations, we won't even know who we're supposed to be anymore. And Paul is telling the Corinthians and telling us, God is faithful. He's going to give you a way out. You've got to ask him. You've got to look for it. He's going to provide a way out. And I know as a Christian, I forget this too often, that I almost try to make it like, well, I couldn't help myself. But we can as Christians. That's kind of the point of being born again and Christ living in us. We don't have the power just of ourselves to say no to sin, but Christ gives us that power. We have a choice. To triumph over sin, where before we couldn't. But Paul does warn, don't get prideful about that, right? Didn't he say, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall? That we don't need to be going out in the world and acting like we're, you know, we've got it all together and we're never going to sin again, you know? Don't get prideful about it, that God is the one paving the way. He's the one walking, and he's doing all the hard work. We've got to rest in him. And so with all of this laid down as his arguments from Scripture, Paul returns again to Christ and reason. So, therefore, my friends, flee from idolatry. In other words, those people who were saying, I'm a strong enough Christian to not believe in the idols or the meat that's being sacrificed to these idols. It's not going to hurt me. And Paul is saying, flee from it. Get away from it. Don't have anything to do with it. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. He's going somewhere with this. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything? No, but sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Makes sense, right? Something being sacrificed to a demon and then you go and eat it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And I think this goes for far more than sacrificial meat, right? That if there's something in this world that we know is associated with evil, that we shouldn't be participating in it, that we shouldn't be aligning ourselves with something that is evil or demonic. For some of us, it's really hard to pick a side. As a former people pleaser, I just wanted to do whatever caused the least amount of friction, right? I didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings or come off like too much of a radical, or it meant that a lot of times I went along with the crowd in whatever was happening. And I love this psychological experiment I read recently. It actually wasn't a psychological experiment. It was a candid camera thing. You guys remember that, where they put a camera somewhere and just watch people react to a planned situation? Well, this planned situation was an elevator, and they put one person on the elevator, a plant, and this plant would stare at the back of the elevator, like they were waiting on the door to open at the back, okay? Well, they videoed people who would get onto the elevator who had no idea what was going on. And they honestly just moved away from the person, right, who was staring at the back wall at the elevator like, okay, this person's weird. We're going to move away from them, okay? But then they did something else. They put another person in the elevator, a second plant, and this person also stared at the back of the elevator. So now you had two people staring at the back of the elevator. Unsuspecting people get on the elevator. Guess what happens? They turn around and stare at the back wall too, every single time. Isn't that fascinating? That if it's just one person doing it, well, that person's weird. Two people, there might be something to this. That we kind of go along with the crowd. So if we have a lot of Christians who are going to eat sacrificial meat we know was sacrificed to demons. If it's just one of them, okay, you know, that person's weird, whatever. But now we got two or three, and of our powerful leadership in the church going to do this? Yeah, maybe that's what we should be doing. You can see how quickly this snowballs, right? And so Paul is warning them against this, that we can't participate in both, and people are watching. People love watching other people. We're programmed that way, right? We don't even know when we're doing it. Most of the time they say that communication is 90% nonverbal. That even when a person is saying something, we can tell whether or not most of the time that they really mean it, unless they're a really good liar. And I think of the phrase that we like to have our cake and eat it too. Because what these people are trying to do is we want to honor God, right? As Christians, we all say that. We want to honor God, but we also really just want to get along with others too, most of the time. We want to obey God, but we really also want to do what we just want to do, right? We've got this like tension in place. The problem is that God is so good. He's not okay with us choosing lesser things. He's not okay with us giving ourselves over to things that he knows are not good for us. And he tells us, it's me or nothing. It's me or nothing. And Paul asks, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? In other words, he's jealous for us. He loves us so much, he doesn't want to give us up to our sin. And here's the other part that I realized. Do we think that God really doesn't know when we're trying to play both sides? He knows. He knows when we're trying to play both sides of the equation, when we're trying to have our cake and eat it too, or so we think, right? And Revelation makes it clear he knows when we're being lukewarm. And it says he will spit those out of his mouth who are lukewarm. And that we're not on this earth to become so cozy that people can't even tell that we're Christians. That we're on this earth to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, who, by the way, sacrificed himself for the good of others. So Paul finishes out his argument by returning to something he mentioned earlier and summarizing his points. Verse 23. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. Remember, Paul said this earlier, but he's telling them again. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. That's a high standard, isn't it? Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered and sacrificed, then do not eat it. Both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours, for why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? In other words, that you're doing this not for yourself. This denial of eating sacrificial meat, you're not doing this for yourself. You're doing it for the other person because you don't want to weaken their conscience against participating with demons. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, he kind of sounds like a people pleaser there, doesn't he? Right? But what he's actually presenting is, you know what? You're going to make some people upset. It's okay to try and please people in a way, right? It's okay to enter into things that are not sinful with people. In other words, to serve them, to love them sacrificially, but it's not okay to do things that we know will go against their conscience with the Lord. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So it's interesting to note, I'd never really thought about it, that in verse 30 right here, Paul actually brings out, if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, I didn't know that until I was reading this week, Jewish people actually prayed before their meals. And that is where we get the tradition of that, the habit of praying or giving thanks before a meal. And it was one that Christians knew or were practicing at this time, connecting the fact that all of nourishment that we receive is given from God. And so the purpose of giving thanks isn't so that other people will notice, right? The purpose of giving thanks is to give thanks to God himself. But it's interesting, and it's a testimony in our society when we see people giving thanks or praying before their meals. It doesn't even have to be out loud. We see a person bowing their head silently. I like how one of my pastor friends put it. He says, giving thanks before the meal is simply acknowledging the invisible person at the table who's given it all to you anyway. Isn't that beautiful? God's sitting right there at the table with us. And Paul's point here isn't focused on praying before we eat. I just wanted to mention it. But he does use it as an example to show that anything we are doing can be done for the glory of God, even something as simple as eating a hamburger, right? How mundane is that? But we can eat a hamburger to the glory of God. And if we are, and if we're doing something that isn't for the glory of God, then it can become a stumbling block to others. And I like how Sean put this in Life Group a couple of weeks back. When he thinks about doing anything, he asks himself the question, does this honor God? Does this honor God before he does it? Mowing the lawn, does this honor God? Yes, it does, because I'm taking care of the land that I've been given. I'm stewarding it well. And then there are friends who mow your lawn when you're at the beach, which are also awesome. That honors God. There are so many things that honor God. Loving our spouse, speaking to them in a kind way, that honors God. Does yelling at our spouse honor God? Yep. Doesn't. That just does it. Serving our neighbors. That honors God. Does talking about our neighbors behind their back honor God? Nope. Doesn't. Feeding the hungry. That honors God. Does making fun of the poor honor God? Nope. Encouraging our coworkers. That honors God. Does throwing our coworkers under the bus when they're not there honor God? Nope. And I love that if something honors or glorifies God, then we don't have to second guess it. Doesn't that feel good when you don't have to second guess something? Like, this is a good thing, and I'm supposed to be doing it. It's like you feel lighter and freer because you know you're doing something you're supposed to be doing. And Paul is saying, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. That's the exact opposite, by the way, of what the world tells us to focus on. In fact, we are in a generation right now who is all about self-love and putting self first and do what's best for you. Don't think about what anybody else in the world thinks. And I know where some of this is coming from because for too long we've put some people in a hole, honestly, and expected them to serve or to do things for us. And those people are kind of rebelling out of that, you know, like, no, I need to do, you know, take care of myself first. And I think there's a healthy way to put this where we recognize God has given us our bodies and we're supposed to steward and take care of our own bodies as well. And we can take care of others too. Okay. So, I remember a simple little example from my 20s about all of this, about looking at how to serve others and glorify God, even in the little things, about thinking about others instead of just ourselves. And it was when I received a gift from someone. I was working, and it was a calendar that had lots of pictures of exotic islands. I thought it was really pretty because she knew I liked to travel. And the lady who gave it to me was a precious woman. I mean, a Christian lady who served so humbly in her position. She was a quality controller, okay? But she just loved everybody. Everybody loved her because she just had this sweet heart. And she, even on her meager salary, I don't know how many Christmas gifts that woman bought for people in the building where we worked, but she bought every single manager, which there were probably about 30 of us there at the time, a calendar specifically tailored to what she thought we might like. I mean, that's so sacrificial and loving. And me, you know, being young and selfish like I was, I look over at my supervisor and he had received a horse calendar, okay, horses around the world or something like that. And I knew for a fact he wasn't really like into horses or like it wasn't his thing. I don't know why she connected that with him, but she did. And I said, wow, I didn't know you liked horses so much. And he kind of smiled a little bit. And he wasn't really the outdoorsy type. And so I suggested, thinking I was being so magnanimous, and also because I liked horses, right? Because it was all about me. Want a trade? You know? I'll give you my island poster and I'll take your horse poster. It's great. It's a good trade. And he looked at the calendar. Like, he looked at me and then he looked at the calendar and he said, I can't do that. She thought a lot about which calendar to buy for each person. And I wouldn't want to hurt her by trading what she specifically chose for me. You see how simple that was? It was so little, but it was so big, wasn't it? That he wasn't just thinking about himself like I was. And I had simply thought about myself, but I got a glimpse. It impacted me. I still remember. I don't even know if he would remember that moment, but that moment impacted me of what it looks like for a person to put themselves after others, what it really looks like. And I mean, I knew right when he said it, he was right. Like, I had no arguments. I was just like, that's great. And I'll have to tell you, it stung a little bit because I felt childish. I felt selfish, but not because he made me feel that way. That was my own sinfulness. And I could have reacted in a certain way. I could have gotten mad at him. I could have gotten prideful about it. It's in those little moments, though, that if we're noticing, we can see how to love others better. And I spoke about history at the beginning because this chapter felt like it was an echo of all that Paul had been teaching. We haven't read anything really new from what Paul has been teaching in the previous chapters. It's that rhyming that I was talking about. And he's actually going to do it again next week, but with a very different subject. But my question for us today is, have we listened? Have we actually been reflecting and asking God to change us in ways that might mean we have to put ourselves second, or that we might have to get rid of stumbling blocks in our lives? Or are we just lying to ourselves? Are we trying to play both sides of the fence? The lies catch up eventually. That's another line from Chernobyl, that it says that every lie incurs a debt to the truth. Every lie, and that it will catch up eventually. So our foundational truth for today is a quote taken from Paul, and I love this: do it all for the glory of God. Taken directly from Paul. Are we asking God to prioritize our time? Because that's a hard one in this world. We can get really busy and think that we don't have time to serve the Lord, when in actuality, that's all we should be doing. Are we enjoying the goodness God has provided instead of looking for cheap and easy ways to satisfy our desires? The glory of God is our goal and our standard. That we rest for the glory of God, that we work for the glory of God, that we eat to the glory of God, that we do it all for the glory of God. So let's pray. Father, you are absolutely amazing. Whenever I think of the sacrificial love of what you give up for us, it's more than humbling, Father. And this morning, as we reflect on what it means and what it looks like to give you glory, I pray you'd each give us a vision for that in our lives. That we'd be intentional in structuring our time and our efforts, but also our rest. But Father, that we'd also be awake enough to realize when those moments pop up that we haven't planned for, and what it looks like, Father, to go to you first instead of just thinking of ourselves first. Father, help us to change our habits. Help us to change our go-tos, all to ways that glorify you. And that it's going to take practice, it's going to be hard, but that, Father, you will not give up on us. That's a promise we can rest on. That we can place our life in and find our life in, Father. And so today I pray, Father, that we would actually start working with you in this transformation process. That though you love us as we are, that you don't want us to stay this way. You want us to bring us on to glory after glory, Father. And we praise you for that. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen.